It'd be very helpful if you would open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to be reading from that passage this morning, and after we've read, Darren will continue from where he left off last week in this two-part series. Please do have your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 5. You can also find an outline of this morning's sermon in the printed bulletin. Revelation chapter 5, reading from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and language and people. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Friends, this is God's word. I'll invite Darren now to open it up for us.
Good morning. I hope that it was all crystal clear. I was reading a bunch of wonderful commentaries on Revelation, and several writers argue that Revelation 4-5 is the heart of the whole book, and Revelation 5 just may be the mountain peak of Revelation. It's such an important book for us to read. Many Christians shy away from Revelation because it has been made, it has been used by all kinds of bad teachers to teach bad theology, all kinds of fanciful stuff. I read years ago a book saying that the Antichrist was absolutely, without any doubt, Gorbachev. So you'll always find in every generation Bible scholars trying to look at the newspapers and find Revelation or find the events in Revelation. It leads to all kinds of terrible, terrible mistakes. But we're told that blessed is the one who reads this book. It's very important for us to read and very important for us to understand. So let's pray now and we'll unpack this mountain peak from the book of Revelation. Dear Father, we thank you again for drawing us here this morning. We thank you for the gathering of the saints. Dear Father, I pray that you would now give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. Help us to understand this word. Lord, may I unpack it faithfully as we look at this wonderful and very encouraging portion of your holy word to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I notice there's quite a few motorbike riders in the church here. I've been a bike rider for many, many years. My daughter's now a trauma nurse at the hospital, and as you can imagine, she says no more motorbikes. They can be very unforgiving. Well, when you learn to ride a motorbike, you have to go and do your test, and you have to learn a whole heap of different skills, including defensive riding. One of the most challenging I found was we had to learn to ride a motorbike at a speed slower than walking. You had to be able to ride a bike without wobbling at a really slow walking pace. Now, when you first try it, you usually get the wobbles and you kind of go all over the place until you're told the key. The key to riding a motorbike at a very slow pace is to look up to the horizon. Look out on the horizon where you're going to go. Don't look down. Don't look at your handlebars. Don't look at the road in front of you. Look up, relax and focus, and suddenly you can just ride. Your body's natural balance kicks in. You stop fretting about it, and you can ride at a very slow pace, which is very handy when you're riding in bad traffic. It's look up at the horizon. Don't look down. Now, as people living in the world today, all the time we look down. And I have to say, the rise of smartphones has made this worse. We're looking down all the time, being fed a constant stream of rubbish. All of our social media platforms now have things called endless scrolls, so you never stop scrolling through Facebook, etc. They will keep you on there for hours if you are not careful. And if you look down, what happens? You get dismayed because the news is getting bad and worse, isn't it? We're just seeing a darkening, a worsening, a concentration of bad news. And it looks like evil is winning, doesn't it? The church looks very small in Australia, looks very compromised at times, looks very weak. We're seeing the rise of intolerance in our culture against Christianity. A rise of intolerance against Christianity in our governments, Christian hospitals being bought out by governments by force, just all the terrible oppression in our schools, of course. Christ censored out of our schools entirely. It looks like evil's winning. Like the first century Christians, we need to look up. We need the words of comfort and encouragement, the words of truth, of revelation. Revelation, yes, it's written in vision imagery. It's apocalyptic. However, the big message is very clear. It's this: God sovereignly rules history and will complete his plans to judge and to save through Jesus, the slain lamb, the returning king. Jesus, our Lord, wins. Well, firstly, again, just to reorient ourselves, on the screen you might see a map showing the seven churches of Revelation. Now, Revelation is a letter. It's not just a book. It's a letter or a collection of letters. The Apostle John is writing late in the first century. Some argue he was writing under Nero before the fall of the temple. The more likely scenario is he was writing in about 90 AD as an elderly man under the reign of Domitian, who was actually much worse than Nero. He really cracked down on Christianity. By now, the Roman government knew that the Christians weren't with the Jews, and they were being told, you must worship the Caesar, the emperor, or else be put to death. And so the churches are starting to suffer. And so Revelation is written as an encyclical to the churches of Asia Minor. And the way they are listed in chapters 2 and 3 is the way you would carry a letter all around the seven churches by the main trade route. Now, there's John on Patmos, this little rock in the middle of the ocean. And it looks like Rome is winning. The church is suffering. The church would suffer in many ways at various levels until the 3rd century, when the first Christian emperor came to power, Constantine, and there was a great season of peace. But prior to that, it was a great time of suffering. So this book is written to encourage the suffering church. Now, when you read it, the first thing you need to know is that this was understandable for its first readers. It's not a cryptic code about sometime in the far distant future. Yes, it includes the end of time, the return of the king, but it was written to encourage the church suffering in the first century. And so it uses dreamlike imagery, including the same images used in the Old Testament apocalyptic writings, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah. But also, there's a lot here that it is written very carefully in code to show the evil of the Roman Empire. When it talks about beasts, Daniel called the wicked empires of man, including Rome, beasts. And so he's writing a book here that if the Romans found it, they wouldn't understand. It's written to encourage the Christians to endure under the terrible yoke of Rome. And I think the very heart of this book is chapters 4 and 5. There are only two visions in Revelation. The first vision in chapter 1, John sees the risen, shining Lord Jesus, who writes to the churches. And his message is clear: endure under suffering, don't be lured away by false teachers, don't be lured away by the pleasures of this world, follow Jesus, conquer through faith in him, and you will be given the crown of life. That's the first vision. The second vision we saw last week starts in chapter 4, verse 1. John is given a vision of the very heavenly throne room. And what he sees is the same thing that the Old Testament prophets saw when they were given a vision of the heavenly throne room. And so chapter 4 is a vision of God the Creator. And it's a beautiful contrast to the sufferings of the saints here on earth. In heaven, there's no suffering. God is on his throne, ruling, sovereign, all-powerful, all-seeing. There is peace, there is glory, there is joy. And in Revelation 5, it's all about God the Redeemer. What God is going to do, what God has done about the terrible mess here on earth. The earth is not out of control. Rome hasn't won, China hasn't won, anti-Christian government hasn't won. Jesus is ruling. He has already been victorious. He's coming again soon. And the only thing holding him back is he's waiting for the full number of the elect to be gathered in. The moment that last person comes to faith in Christ, a number of the elect, he will be here and we will have the end of all things. So point one is this: Jesus is the Lord of history. Jesus is the Lord of history, who alone is worthy to save and alone is worthy to judge. I'm sure you know that song, that beautiful song played at many a funeral, Eric Clapton, Tears in Heaven. It's perhaps one of the saddest songs ever written. Eric Clapton, in 1991, I think he's about 45, his four-year-old son fell to his death from an apartment building from the 53rd floor and died. And Eric Clapton, heartbroken, wrote this beautiful song about wanting to see his son in heaven, but saying that he knew he couldn't go up to heaven. Now, Eric Clapton's not a Christian, but he wrote this beautiful song about tears in heaven, missing his son. Well, we know from late in Revelation there will be no tears in heaven. We're told that God himself will wipe away every tear from the eyes of all who are in Christ. But in the vision of Revelation 5, we find tears in heaven. There are tears in heaven. John weeps bitterly. Let's look now and see why. Look at verses 1 to 4 again. Let's just read them again. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So after the beautiful, peaceful vision of Revelation 4, we have a discordant note. We have this moment of crisis. The one who is on the throne, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, John sees in his hand a scroll written on the front and on the back. Now, in the first century, they didn't have books. They had parchments. They wrote on animal skins. They very commonly wrote on scrolls, and they were usually made of papyrus, pushed together, sealed, treated with water. Very expensive. Only a very wealthy person would own a scroll, and so it was an oral culture. As a Christian, you would learn the letters off by heart. The Jews would learn whole books of the Old Testament off by heart. The synagogue would own the scrolls. This is a scroll, and it is sealed with seven seals, written on front and back. Now, seven seals, remember, seven is a very key word in Revelation. It means the number of perfection, the number of divine completion. We read about the seven spirits of God. It just means the perfect Holy Spirit, the sevenfold, the perfect Spirit of God. Seven seals means this is sealed by God. Divine seals placed there by God. And a reader in the first century would understand this to be a legal document. In the first century, both Jews and Romans would seal their wills. They would seal legal documents with seals. And here, this document is sealed with seven seals. Now, of course, you're going to ask, what is written on the scroll? I believe we're told in places like Ezekiel 2, 9 to 10, which echoes the visions of Revelation. Ezekiel writes, "Then I looked and saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe." The Australian commentator and scholar Leon Morris writes, "This book is that which contains the world's destiny. Its contents are revealed to us pictorially as the seals are broken." This is God's plan to judge the world, to punish the enemies of the Lamb, and to vindicate and reward the Lamb and the followers of the Lamb. We see later in Revelation 11, from verse 16, the 24 elders who represent the Old and New Testament and modern day followers of Jesus, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces before God and worshipped him, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." No one can open the scroll. And John is grieving. Why is he grieving? Because, like the saints in heaven, we read later that the ones who are slain say to God, "How long, O Lord? How long until you vindicate us? How long until you bring justice?" Because in the days of John, in our days, evil is everywhere, isn't it? We're seeing terrible evil on a multinational scale, on a national scale, on a micro scale. I'm told that Australia has a pandemic of child abuse, of spouse abuse. We're seeing evil all around us, and we say, "How long? How long until God comes and makes everything right and brings his justice?" And this scroll reveals God's plan to do that. His plan to bring about the restoration of all things, to judge all, but also his plan to redeem. And no one in heaven Not even the mighty seraphim, the angels before the very throne of God, are found worthy to open these seals, to bring God's salvation and his justice and his judgment. And so John is actually traumatized here. The Greek means weeping loudly, weeping loudly. But praise God, there is one who is worthy. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, this is a wonderful verse. The terrible tension is over. John's weeping is stopped. There is one. There is one who is able. And who is it? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Now, triumph there. It's very important to know that in the Greek, this is a perfect past tense. Jesus has already conquered by the cross. This is not a future battle he has to win. He has already won. He has already won. D-Day has already happened. He is just waiting now until every soul is gathered to him before he returns. The victory has already been won by the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. And any good Jewish reader understood those terms because they are very familiar Old Testament messianic titles. The Lion of Judah comes from Genesis 49, verse 9. When Jacob blessed his sons, he said this, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." Judah, it was called the Lion of the tribes of Israel. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, the rightful king, the promised, final, eternal Davidic king. He is the Lion of Judah. Lion implies power. He will come to reign. He will come to overcome all enemies. He's also called there the Root of David. Now that's wonderful. He's called the offspring of David, the Root of David. He is the one who made David. And again, this is a messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah. We read in Isaiah 11 verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Jesus is the promised King. He is the promised Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the offspring of David. He is the one who both created David and is the Son of David. And he has already conquered. We'll find out how he conquered in the next song to come up. So we come to point two. Jesus is the Lord of history. Looking now at verses 6 and 7. Let's read them again. And here we have this great twist in the tale of Revelation chapter 5. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." There's that wonderful twist. You see, all of Israel in the days of Jesus were waiting for the Lion of Judah. They were waiting for the Root, the offspring of David. They didn't expect the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the great messianic secret. The promised King was also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And so John's looking for a great, roaring, powerful lion. He sees a lamb. Note, standing in the place of honor between the four living creatures and the very throne of God, in a place too close to the God the Father, even for the mighty seraphim. He stands in the place of honor before the throne because he is divine. But note, he looks like a lamb that has been slain, referring, of course, picturing his crucifixion. But more than that, it also pictures his resurrection. Because look at what's next. With seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So here is pictured Christ crucified and resurrected. In Revelation, the horn is always a symbol of strength. And so seven horns is perfect divine strength. Seven eyes, it pictures perfect divine seeing. In other words, this one who was slain is now all-powerful, all-seeing, vindicated, triumphant over death. Here we have the Passover lamb. We saw in the Exodus, the people were saved by the blood of the lamb. Here, the people of God are saved by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so here we see weakness. The lamb who appeared to be slain, here we see divine strength. All-seeing, all-powerful, vindicated, and he is the one who is willing and able to save. We have a second Exodus to come. When he comes back, we will be saved because we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. But all who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb will face him as judge of the world. This is such a wonderful word of encouragement for Christians in every age, especially for the suffering church. Evil is not winning. We're just blinded by the everyday worries of this world. This is the truth of what's really happening. God is really on his throne. Our Lord has already conquered, past tense. He's coming again soon. And we need to say, come, Lord Jesus, come. But in the meantime, we're called to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior so that our friends, our family, our colleagues may too be covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. So when the wrath of God comes on that last day, it will pass them by because they're found to be in Christ. Well, point three is this. Jesus is the Lord of glory. We praise him. He is the Lord of glory. He stands victorious over sin and death in his resurrection. Therefore, he deserves to be worshipped and revered by all creation. Whenever you go and see a band you might like, or at church you're hearing songs and hymns you love, occasionally you'll have a new song. And it's always a bit of a challenge, isn't it, to learn the new song when you're so used to the familiar old ones. Well, here we see in heaven, the heavenly gathering sings a new song. But it's a wonderful, wonderful new song that they've been waiting throughout human history to sing, a new song to the Lamb who has already conquered and who is willing and able to save us and who is willing and able to bring the end of all history to God's good end for God's good purposes after he has redeemed every person who is going to be saved. Look at verses 8 through 14. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Isn't that beautiful? That's the praise of heaven. That's our future reality. We'll be joining in that praise. Even this morning, we're called to join in the perfect praise of heaven. And we see here the praise is poured out to the Lamb of God. And look at that beautiful new song there. The elders fall down. They have a harp. They have golden bowls, which symbolize the prayers of the saints, which implies their prayers, praying that God would send Jesus again, would vindicate the suffering saints. And they praise God, singing a new song to the Lamb. You can't miss here the divinity of Jesus. They praise him as they praise the Father. This song echoes the praise given to the Father in chapter 4. And they praise Jesus. Why is he able to open the scrolls? Why is he able to bring about the end of human history? Why is he able to return as judge and king and savior? Because he was slain. And by his blood he has ransomed people for God. Not just a few folk here and there, but people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Praise God, that includes you and me. Aussies living here in the 21st century in Budrum. Praise God, he has redeemed us. He has ransomed us. Look at our future, verse 10. He has made them, he has made us, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Isn't that beautiful? And then he sees a number of angels that can't even be counted. The words he used there in Greek are the largest numbers you could say in Greek. It's beyond 10,000 times 10,000. It's beyond a million times a million. He sees this endless multitude of the heavenly host praising the Lamb who was slain, who is now worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I believe verse 13 now looks ahead to the end of days, because we're told in places like Romans 14:11, God says there, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." And one day, every creature on earth, in heaven, under the earth means those who have already died, will be raised up and will praise God. Now, this is not teaching universal salvation. It's teaching that every knee shall bow. One day, even those who have opposed Christ, who have opposed the gospel, will bow with bitter regret and acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But for those who have heard and rejected Christ, it will be too late. But praise God, we're here today. The time of God's grace is now. If you haven't already, it's time now to say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to be saved from my sin. I can't save myself. I want this future." This is not a metaphor. This is a picture, yes, in symbolic imagery, but this is a picture of our heavenly homecoming. One day we will see our Lord face to face. Revelation goes on. We see at the very end of Revelation a new heaven, a new earth, no temple needed, because God is with his people, wiping away every tear from our eyes. And don't we shed some tears in this broken world? But one day, we will have this wonderful heavenly homecoming, because the Lamb has already triumphed over sin, over the forces of evil, over death. He has triumphed by the ignominy of the cross. Praise God, he sits right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me. Praise God, we can pray to God the Father every moment of every day, and our prayers are heard if they are in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Mediator. And like John, we say, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Dear Father, help us to take these words to heart. Lord, to know that this is truth, that while John was in heaven in the Spirit, Father, these are realities, that, Father, right now you are reigning in absolute perfect, unchallenged control. The powers of evil have won nothing. Lord, evil men have a very short time in the sun before you strike them down, Lord. But Father, help us to use the days you have given us wisely to follow Jesus and to share with others the good news that Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, has already triumphed and is victorious and calls us to come to him, to receive grace upon grace, to be washed, to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be made your own beloved children. And Lord, help us to use the days you give us as gifts, to use them wisely, Lord, knowing the time is short and our future is glorious because of your grace to us. And Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen.